Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. As Brother Steve said, I'm Cody Fleener. I'm a senior at the University of Tennessee. So this is Selection Sunday for the NCAA tournament, and I'm not holding my breath for our Vols. If you are like me, it's been a fun season. Not really. but we beat Kentucky, right? No, it's good to be with you all this morning. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you all. Like Brother Steve said, this is my first revival. And I always remember first things. I remember when the Lord called me into ministry. I remember the first time I ever preached back in January 2013 at Holtz Baptist Church. And I remember the first time I preached in my home church, a First Baptist Church, back in 2000. And now that I say I remember that, now I don't even think I do. It was sometime. I remember that. It did happen. But I remember those things, and I always remember that my first revival here at Fairfield Baptist. So it's good to be with you all this morning. It's good that you all are here. I'm so glad you all are here, because I believe that the Lord has something to say to someone here this morning and throughout this week. And I hope that you're ready to hear about Jesus. Amen. Because that's who we're going to talk about throughout this week. The thing about revival is, when I think about revival, I want to see Jesus, right? I want to see Jesus, and I want to see him all over the scripture. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. In fact, if you want to kind of put a big theme on this whole week, we can call this, Behold the Lamb of God, just taken out of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, back in John chapter 1. And this morning we're going to start with his life. And then by the end of the week, we're going to be at a second coming. We're going to basically cover it all, folks. So buckle up, get ready to rock and roll, and here we go. Tonight, we're going to talk about, this morning, actually, we're going to go back to the birth. You might be thinking, wait, this is Christmas and this is March. Yeah, that's the point. We're going to talk about his birth, because I think it's important that we never forget the fact that Jesus did come into this world as a human being to save us from our sin. And this morning, we're going to talk about his birth. Tonight, we're going to talk about his life. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about his death. Tuesday night, his resurrection. And Wednesday, his glorious second coming. So here we go, folks. I ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn me to Luke chapter 1. You know, when I saw the forecast calling for snow, and then I realized that I was preaching about Christmas, I thought it'd be pretty cool if we got some snow while we were preaching about Christmas. But apparently too many prayers were up by Brother Steve here about no snow last night. But I thought it'd been pretty cool if we were talking about a Christmas message and there'd been some snow on the ground. But more than 2,000 years ago, a little baby boy was born in the manger, an event that changed the world. This boy child, Jesus, is the promised Messiah who stepped down from heaven to be born as a babe, live a sinless life, and willingly give his life as the perfect Lamb of God to pay a sin debt that he did not owe. As foretold in the scriptures, he did this for you, and he did this for me. He did this for the entire world. When we believe this simple truth, Jesus' payment for sin is accounted to us, and we are promised eternal life. Here's the thing that Satan wants to do. Satan wants to take the birth of Jesus, this miraculous news that Christ has come, and he wants to say, okay, you can celebrate that, you can talk about it, but only do it for one day of the year. He wants you to do it on Christmas. He'll let you do it on Christmas, but don't do it in July. Don't do it in the other months. Do it on Christmas. In fact, you can even have the month of December, but don't do it any other time. You ever notice that? We only talk about his birth in December, around Christmas time. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He does the same thing with Easter. He wants us to take the good news of the resurrection and say, okay, you can celebrate it, but don't celebrate it except for that one day. But the good news of the gospel begins here in the manger. There's no, without a manger, there's no cross, folks. Without a manger, there's no empty tomb. And without a manger, there's no second coming. So we're going to talk this morning about his birth. In fact, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says a lot of things that my pastor always says, that he says things that I wish I could say. And he said this. He said, the greatest and most momentous fact which the history of the world records is the fact of Christ's birth. Now, how can he make such a claim? How can he say that this is the one event that changed the world? Well, we're going to talk about it here in Luke chapter 1, and I want to share a message with you this morning entitled, You Shall Call His Name Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that over 2,000 years ago, you saw us in our sin and said, I need to send my son to this world, born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And God, may we never get over the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And may we never get over the fact that that is a miracle and that is where our hope begins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To give you a little context, what's going on here in Luke chapter 1, we obviously know the story of the angel announcing Christ's birth to Mary, and that is what is going on here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Gabriel shows up to Mary, and he's about to drop some knowledge on her that she did not anticipate. Look at verse 30. Look at what the angel said. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And in the next three verses, he's going to outline why Mary has found favor with God. What is this Jesus going to do when he gets here? What is his mission when he came the first time? Look at what he says first in verse 31. Gabriel tells Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now, why is this a big deal? Now, Mary, remember, was a Jew. She was very devout. She knew the Old Testament. So she had been reading the Old Testament. She'd be reading about this promised Messiah, the Messiah that was coming, the anointed one, the sent one from heaven was going to come to this world. She had read about that. She knew about this. And Gabriel's like, "Yeah, you remember that thing you read back in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming? Yeah, you're going to be the virgin that delivers him." This is a big deal to her. She's saying, "Okay, everything I've read, everything I've heard, this is finally coming true, and it's coming through me." Do you realize that Jesus is not only found in the New Testament, folks? He's everywhere. From beginning to end, it's all about him. From Genesis to Revelation and back again, Jesus is the central character. Here's some just examples of where we can find Jesus and his promised coming. Look, remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man occurred, Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into the world and cursed us all for all eternity with sin. You remember what Jesus told the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15? He said, "Because you have done this, you were cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is telling Satan in this moment that, "Satan, you're going to have this time on this earth where you can be the ruler of this world, and people are going to be cursed by sin, but I'm going to send someone. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send my son, and then when he comes, you won't stand a chance." Amen. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, we hear the promise of Messiah. What about God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Remember what he told Abram? He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from where your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curses you." And listen here. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, what does he mean by that? How in the world can all the families of the world be blessed through Abram? Follow the lineage of Abram. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, onward to Jesse, onward to David, to Jesus. Through him, all the families of the world will be blessed. And here we are back in Genesis 12, and God is talking about Jesus. What about when Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him in Genesis chapter 22? The angel says, "By him, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies." Listen here. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So when Gabriel shows up to Mary and says, "You're going to bring forth a son," she's thinking, "Okay, this is getting real. Everything I've read about, everything I've heard, is finally coming to fruition." I had no doubt that she remembered what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14 when he said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," who shall call his name God with us. I have a feeling she probably thought of that verse when Gabriel came on the scene, don't you think? She was thinking, "Oh, wait, that woman, that's me." This is big news. This is huge news to Mary and huge news to us. Galatians says this. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament. He said, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why did he do that? "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This was God's plan from the beginning. And that's what Gabriel's saying to Mary here. He's saying, "Yeah, this is no accident. Don't ever think that Jesus came just out of spontaneity. This was God's plan from the very, very beginning." beginning. Augustine put it this way. He said, he was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in a manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. So Gabriel tells Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Look at the second thing he tells her. And you shall call his name Jesus. Matthew records it this way in Matthew 1:21. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus in Hebrew literally means Yeshua, which means salvation. And Gabriel's telling Mary that you're going to call his name salvation, because that's exactly what he's come to do. He's came to offer us salvation. I think that Mary also had Isaiah chapter 9 in her mind, verses 6 and 7, when the prophet says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The prophet Joel spoke of the name of Jesus in Joel 2:32 when he said, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, why is it a big deal that he's named salvation? Why is it a big deal that Jesus is called Jesus? Well, do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? Listen to these Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16 there. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now listen, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on Yeshua, Jesus, will be saved. Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul says in Philippians 2:9-11 about the name of Jesus, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And what is that name going to do? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And there's something about that name. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name of Jesus. There's no other name. Just like Peter said in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way we can have salvation, and that is through Yeshua. Look at the next thing that Gabriel says to Mary in verse 32. He will be great. 1 Chronicles 16:25 says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also feared above all gods. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Jeremiah 10:6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great and mighty. How great is our God? We sung about this morning. Do you know, and without a shadow of a doubt, that we serve a great and mighty God? And how do we know that he's great? How do we know that our Lord is great? Think about it, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. He's so great, folks, because he saw our sin. He saw our depravity. He saw that we were going against his word. And he said, yeah, they're worth it anyway. I'm going to send Jesus to die for them, even in their sin. Did you notice what Paul said there? He said, even when we were dead in trespasses. He says over in Romans chapter 5, in fact, we're going to talk about this tomorrow night, and the fact that while we were still sinners, it's not like we got our act together. It's not like we started acting okay and then he sent Jesus. No, he said we were dead. And last time I checked, dead people can't do much. Amen? Have you ever seen a dead person? They're dead. They can't move. They can't breathe. They can't do anything. And Paul says he saw our dead state caused by sin. And he said, yeah, I'm going to make them alive through Jesus Christ. That's why he's great. He's great because he sent Jesus to die on a cross for us when we didn't deserve it. That's why he's great. And Gabriel told Mary, he said, he's going to be great. Look at what he says next, verse 32. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Son of the Highest? Well, first of all, we know that the Highest is God. So he's the Son of the Highest. So we can go very simple and say that he is the Son of God. But I think another way we can interpret this is saying that he's so high, there's no one higher than him. It's God and everyone else, and there's no one higher than him. Jesus is not just another person in another religion. He is the person in the religion. He is Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good moral teacher. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and we have to realize that. A lot of other religions will say that Jesus is a prophet, he's a good teacher and all that. But we're the only ones that say he's a Son of God. Why do we say that? Because he's a Son of God. Amen. And he's a Savior. He's not just some other person. And that's what separates him from everyone else. Separates him from Buddha, from Confucius, from Muhammad, everyone. He's Jesus, and he's a Son of God, and he's great and greatly to be praised. So when he says that he's going to be called the Son of the Highest, he's saying that he's going to be higher than anyone else. Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great. He is a great king over all the earth." Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Daniel 7:18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." To identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High is to declare that he has the same essence as the Most High God. He is God in the flesh. He is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and that is a big deal. Amen. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by who? His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." He is God. He's God in the flesh. And that's ultimately what killed him. He went around and said that he was God in the flesh and people couldn't handle that. But now we know he's the Son of God without a shadow of a doubt. He's the Son of the Most High. Look what he says next to Mary in the last part of verse 32. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here on this one because we're actually going to talk about that later in the week. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday, because what Gabriel is telling Mary here is that basically he's going to come a second time after he comes the first time. His kingdom will be forever. That's what he's basically talking about here. Because if you go back and look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, most of, if not all, of the prophecies in the Old Testament, when they are prophesying Jesus coming the first time, right after it, they'll prophesy Jesus coming the second time. You remember back, we just read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Verse 6 deals with his first coming, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. But verse 7 deals with the second coming. He's talking about the fact that he's going to establish his kingdom forever. And a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament do that. They foretell the first coming and the second coming. So this is kind of what Gabriel's doing to Mary here. He's saying, Mary, he's going to come the first time, and you're going to give birth to him. But he's coming a second time, and his kingdom will be forever in those days. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David he would have a son who would reign forever. And that son was not Solomon who he's talking about, but it was the Messiah, Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 12 through 16. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's what Gabriel's telling Mary here. He's saying that there's coming a day where he's going to come back a second time. And this time he's not coming as a helpless baby boy born in a manger. He's coming as a King of kings and Lord of lords to establish his kingdom forever. And we're going to talk about that a lot more on Wednesday. But I'll give you a little tease here with Revelation 20 verse 4 when it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Meaning basically forever. He's going to establish his kingdom. The story of Jesus will wonderfully conclude with his sovereign rule over the earth and heaven. The story of redemption will culminate with a great precision in the glorious reign of Jesus Christ on David's throne over the nation of Israel, by which he will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, followed by an eternal kingdom. When Jesus came to earth as an infant, he came with the proper credentials to rule. He offered his kingdom to his people, but they spurned it, rejected it, and executed him. However, Christ will return in glory and with omnipotence to establish his kingdom. And that's what Gabriel is proclaiming to Mary here. Look what he says next in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now let's put a quarter in the meter here and just do a little Bible study for a second. The house of Jacob is not the church. There's some liberal theologians out there that think that the house of Jacob is talking about the church. And when Gabriel says that he's going to come and reign over, he says he's going to come over and reign over the church. But In the Old Testament, this is the house of Jacob is a term for the children of Israel. The church is never referred to in Scripture as the house of Jacob. He ain't talking about us here, all right? So he's talking about the house of Jacob. Remember what God told Moses, what he called the people in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3? He said, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. We weren't on the scene in Exodus, folks. We didn't get onto the scene of the book of Acts. So he's not talking about us when he talks about the house of Jacob. He's talking about the Jewish people. The Bible teaches us also that a remnant of the Jews will one day accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, they've been blinded right now by the fact that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That's kind of their judgment, and God has blinded them to the fact that he was not the Messiah. But there's coming a day where the veil will be opened, their blindness will be lifted, and they will see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and Romans 9, verse 27. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said about this remnant in Isaiah 10, 20, and 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. A remnant of them will be saved, and they will realize that Jesus is the Messiah. This will occur at the end of 7 years of terrible suffering, what we also refer to as the tribulation. Now, do you know what the tribulation is called in the Old Testament? Anyone have a guess? Jacob's trouble. Think that's a coincidence? No. In fact, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it shall be the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The remnant shall be saved out of it." When Jesus returns at the end of that time of suffering, the Jewish remnant will be gathered to the land of Israel and will be made the foremost nation in the world. Jesus will then rule over the house of Jacob. That's what he's talking about here. He ain't talking about us. He's talking about this Jewish remnant who will one day realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I think that's what Ezekiel's talking about in Ezekiel 37. Remember Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones? You've heard that message probably talked about in kind of an evangelistic setting, talking about how he can make us alive, and I'm certainly you can do that. But you examine the context of Ezekiel 37, he's once again talking about the Jewish people. He ain't talking about us. He's talking about the Jewish people. And listen to what he says. He said in verse 21, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They shall be my people and I will be their God." On a side note, that is why we must always support the nation of Israel. And we can never turn our back on them because God's not done with them yet. Just like he's not done with us, he's not done with them as well. And Gabriel is telling Mary that he's coming and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob. Now, why was this a big deal to Mary? Remember, Mary was a Jew as well. And Gabriel knew that the Jewish people wouldn't exactly be very receptive to Jesus when he was on this world. You go read the Gospels again. It's time after time, the Jewish people, they hear that Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. They're thinking, maybe not. And they're constantly rejecting him. So I think what Gabriel's doing here, he's saying, Mary, your people, not all of them are going to come and realize that he's the Messiah. Because logically, you're thinking these people have read the same scripture. They've read Isaiah 7:14. They've read Isaiah 9. They've read all these prophecies. Surely to goodness, they can realize that Jesus is the Messiah. I think Gabriel's kind of warning her here that they might not all realize that he's the Messiah right off the bat. But he's comforting her saying that, hey, there's coming a day, though, they'll realize he's the Messiah. And they'll realize that he is the Lord. Look at what he says next in verse 33. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is what he's talking about again, going back to reigning. We give him the throne of his father David. We're going to talk once again a lot more about this on Wednesday. But I just want to give you another little tease. Listen to this in Revelation 22. He says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of his street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of Lamb, and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." When Jesus came the first time, he was only on this world for 33 years. But when he comes a second time, he's going to be here a lot longer, because he's going to establish his kingdom. And just as certainly as he came the first time, you can bet your money, you can take it to the bank, that he's coming a second time. That's what Gabriel's telling Mary here right off the bat. He's saying, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son the first time, but he's going to come back, and this baby that you delivered will soon deliver you, Mary. So now the question becomes, why in the world do we need to proclaim the gospel according to the manger in March? Because, folks, the gospel begins in the manger. It starts there. When Jesus Christ came into this world as a helpless baby. You ever wonder why he came as a helpless baby? I know I have. Why didn't he just split the eastern skies the first time and say, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah"? It would have been a lot easier. People would have realized it a lot quicker that he was the Messiah. But he came as a baby. Why? Because he wanted to go through life just like me and you do. So that when we read in the Bible that he can sympathize with our sins, he knows what we're going through, when we see that he has gone through it all, we know that he has literally gone through it all, and he knows what me and you are going through. He wanted to relate to us. He came to this world as a baby to grow up as a human so that he can know what we are going through. He can face trials. He can face temptation. And now he knows what we are going through. But he came to this world. Why? Because he saw our sin. He saw the sin that separated us from an almighty God and said, this sin separates and I don't want it to separate anymore. But they cannot get back to God by themselves. We, in our own power, cannot get back to God through our own strength. We can't go to church enough. We can't read our Bible enough. We can't do enough good things. We are helpless. We are sinners and lost without a Savior. And Jesus saw that. And he came into this world and said, they can't help themselves, but I can help them. And when we couldn't get to heaven, he brought heaven down. He brought it down to us. And said, now there's a way. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So there's no manger, there's no cross. There's no manger, there's no resurrection. If there's no manger, there's no salvation. Through the manger, we know that his name will be called salvation. Why? Because he has come to save his people from their sins. He's come to save me and you from our sins. Frederick Buchner says this, it is impossible to conceive how different things would have turned out if that birth had not happened, whenever, wherever, however it did. For millions of people who have lived since, the birth of Jesus made possible not just a new way of understanding life, but a new way of living it. It is a truth that for 20 centuries there have been untold numbers of men and women who in untold numbers of ways have been so grasped by the child who was born, so caught up in the message he taught and the life he lived, that they have found themselves profoundly changed by their relationship with him. The message of the gospel begins with the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The prophet Micah said in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, where he was born, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one. Notice that's not plural, folks. The one. There's only one God. There's only one Jesus. There's only one way to heaven. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old and from everlasting. The gospel, folks, begins with the fact that Jesus saw our sin and came to this world. And he came to this world to die, yes, but he came to this world as a baby because that's how much he loves us. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2. That's where the gospel begins. And that's why we should proclaim the birth of Jesus beyond just the month of December. Will you pray with me? Some of you today are sitting here today and you know this Jesus. You've heard this message before. But I don't want to think that everyone in here does. I don't want to think that everyone in here knows Yeshua, knows the way. So as we start this revival, what a better way to start than to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Listen, the reason he came was to save us from our sin. And you can start this week off by coming to know him as your personal Lord and Savior. But today is the day of salvation. Or maybe also you're thinking here that since you've heard this all, maybe you've gone through this whole sermon just kind of letting it go through one ear and out the other. May we never get over the gospel. May we never get over the fact that he came and dwelt among us. So maybe you just need to take this opportunity this morning to thank him for coming to this world to die on an old rugged cross for me and you. We can never thank him enough. So just take this opportunity to thank him for sending Jesus to come into this world. Thank him for the manger. Thank him from the cross. Thank him for the empty tomb. And lastly, just maybe you need to think about this upcoming week and revival. Say, God, I want to be revived. We all need a little revival in our lives. Just say, God, I'm here. Shower me with your blessing. Shower me with your revival. And by the time we get through on Wednesday, may we be ready to go forth into this world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded them, because he'll be with us always. Father God, we thank you so much for your incredible love. And the fact that over 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's where the gospel begins. And as we kick off this revival week, God, may the gospel be at the center of it all. And God, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. May you work on their lives. And God, if there's someone in here that maybe needs to recommit their lives to you, or maybe just need to get right with you, may you lead them in the way of your Spirit. And God, as we kick off this revival, may you just rain down showers of blessing upon us, and we may be forever changed by what you have to say this week through your Word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.